I suspect that if you came to church next Sunday morning and you saw me standing in front of the doors, not allowing you to enter, but beginning to preach to you, that you would think it rather strange. I suspect that you would be asking yourself, maybe first of all, what happened to the pastor this past week? Has he lost his mind? What is he doing outside the front of the door and preaching as we gather, not allowing us entrance into the building? But that's exactly what God called Jeremiah to do. He was to stand at the gates of the Lord's house, and he was to proclaim the message that the Lord gave him at the gate before ever they entered into the building, before they ever entered into the court, before they ever entered to the place of worship. And you see, the reason that he was called to do that is that they were being told that there must be some preparation before coming to worship God. They needed to prepare themselves before entering the gate into the area to worship. God is reminding them, and he's reminding us, that he is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not just interested in warm bodies who have come to worship. It's not enough to be present. He wants his people to delight in him, and he wants his people to live in obedience to him. And so the message that Jeremiah is given is a message of reform. Amend your ways. He's calling all of the children of God to amend their ways and their lives. And we might ask the question, well, how is that possible? It's not simply that he wants us to amend our behavior. He doesn't want us to modify our behavior, but what he wants us to see, what he wants to see, is a radical transformation of the heart. Not merely to trust in deceptive words, as we see in these opening verses of chapter 7. Notice how they had deceived themselves. They had almost taken the word temple and Yahweh, the Lord, as means of a mantra that they announced over and over again, in which they thought that by reciting this and repeating it, that they would perhaps have great blessing. And so he says in verse 4, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." As though it was a good luck charm. As long as they went to church, as long as they attended worship, they would have God's favor. Friends, you see how easy it is to fall into that trap? As though God is taking attendance. And what he's most concerned about is not our hearts, but just the fact that we're there, that we are filling a seat, that we are present in the midst of worship. That he's marked off our name, as it were, and he's happy that we came. I was telling someone the other day about a class in college in which I was sadly failing every quiz that came before me. And I went into the professor and tried to tell him my great concern that I was failing his class. And he got into a long tirade. And I said, "But I'm here concerned about my grade." And he said, "Well, you're in class every time, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, then don't worry." The only concern that he had was that I attended class. And sadly, that was the worst class I ever had. But he was only concerned about my attendance. I got an A in the class. I failed every quiz. I'm not sure how that happens, right? But that he was concerned that I was present, that I was a warm body, and that I was listening, not necessarily paying attention to what he had to say. Well, not so with God. He's not simply in the attendance school. He's not worried simply about your attendance. There's nothing magical about attending church. There's nothing magical about attending the temple. What the temple represents is a God who is present among his people. And so Jeremiah preaches at the gate of the temple. Amend your ways. How are they to amend their ways? Well, first of all, they're to stop hiding. I don't know if you ever hid as a child. But there were times that I hid, and usually it was because I had done something that I wasn't very happy about or that I knew I was going to get in great trouble for. You know, it all began at the beginning of time. Adam and Eve hid in the garden, didn't they, from God. They tried to hide, of course. They didn't succeed. But why were they hiding but because they were guilty of sinning against God? Jeremiah wants, as God gives him the message, wants the people to see that they are to stop hiding behind the temple. They are to stop hiding in the external acts of their worship. You see, they were priding themselves on coming to the temple for worship, but when they went out from there, they were doing all sorts of evil. And he tells them, execute justice, practice justice. No longer oppress the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. Stop taking advantage of the weaker ones who are among you. Stop walking after the other gods. That's really what he's saying here as he speaks to them. He says, stop walking after the other gods, or do not go after them, for you do so to your own harm. And then he says, stop hiding behind the veil. They're guilty of violating God's law. Look at verses 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal and walk after other gods or go after other gods? And then come and stand before me in this house? Can you see what they're doing? He's telling them, you're hiding behind the veil. You're hiding behind the temple. You're hiding behind your external acts of worship, and meanwhile, you're going out and doing all sorts of evil. And let me remind you that Jesus defines these things as murder and adultery, and he tells us that if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. He tells us that if you have a lustful thought, you have committed adultery. It's not merely the external acts, but it's the heart issue. And you see, those of Judah thought that God will look on them favorably. Surely he will not look on them poorly. They've done their duty. They've performed what God has required. And they've gone out and performed all sorts of abominations, and they stand there in the house of the Lord and they say, but I'm delivered. Oh, friends, there are many today who hide behind the cloak of religious adherence. They say, well, we are evangelical, we are orthodox, we are reformed, we believe the right stuff. The real question is, not do we know all about God, but do we know God? Because if we don't know God, if we don't have a heart that has been a, a heart transplant, then we will continue to deceive ourselves and thinking that as long as we go to church, as long as we go to the right church, as long as we have sound doctrine, as long as we have whatever it is that we define as religious and righteous, as long as we do these things, we're okay, we're delivered. And friends, it doesn't work that way. God requires a transformation of the heart. What does the psalmist say, David? When he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba and he realized it because Nathan brought him to see and to understand his sin, he says this: the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. And such a contrite heart God will not despise. They didn't see it. They were blind. They had made the house of God, he says here, a den of robbers. And though judgment would come upon Judah, the reality is nothing had changed by the time of Christ. When Jesus came onto the scene, was he not confronting them with the same reality? Think about what he says in Matthew chapter 21. He is greatly concerned about the time in the life of Israel and the people of God where they have forsaken him. Chapter 21 and verse 13. Matthew's Gospel. You know the scene. Jesus enters the temple. And he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. Verse 12. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And listen what he said. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. By the time of Christ's appearance, they had made the temple a den of robbers, but that's what was happening in Jeremiah's time as well. They didn't see their own forsaking of the God that they claimed to serve. And so God says, stop. Stop doing these things and amend your ways. And start taking God seriously, he says secondly. He says, do you not see what God has done at Shiloh? Shiloh was 19 miles from Jerusalem. And what was so significant about Shiloh is that it was where God dwelt among his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 3, we read that. History records for us that Shiloh was destroyed in 1050 BC by the Philistines and that it had a small recovery not until 300 BC. What had God done? He had brought judgment on them. But not only was Shiloh destroyed, but what would happen to Samaria? It would be taken captive. God's judgment serves as a reminder that God's word is to be taken seriously, that he will not let go unpunished those who refuse to repent and continue to pursue their own sinful designs, all the while calling the temple to be their deliverance. He tells Jeremiah here, and it's a startling thing that he says to him. He tells Jeremiah, stop praying, verse 16. As for you, Jeremiah, he says, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Time and again, Jeremiah was called to pray. Moses was called to pray. And yet now, because they have not heard and they will not amend their ways, God is saying, Jeremiah, no longer pray for this people. They are beyond the scope of possibility here. They have disobeyed my commands. Stop praying. Stop interceding. Look at what they're doing. They're making cakes. They're worshiping and offering sacrifices to other gods. Do you not see that it is on themselves that they bring such destruction and misery? And God speaks to them sarcastically here. Go ahead. Add your burnt offerings, the offerings to be consumed to your sacrifices. Get it over with and get on with eating the communal meal at the end. That's what's really important. They're called to obey, but they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. They've not listened. So do not be alarmed, Jeremiah, because they're not going to listen to you either. When the Lord announces such judgment upon Judah, and he says that, Jeremiah, you're not to pray, and they're not going to listen to you anyway. It reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And you'll remember that the rich man who's unnamed is in hell. And Lazarus, who was but a poor beggar, is in heaven. And the rich man desperately wants Lazarus to be his servant and to come to him and to touch his burning lips with water. And when Abraham says, no, that's not going to happen, then he wants him to be his messenger. Well, please go and tell my brothers about this, because I don't want them to experience this. And you'll remember Abraham says, no, that's not going to happen either. And then he says, they have Moses and the prophets. And even if a man were to come back from the dead, they would not believe him. Even if Lazarus were to come back from the dead and begin to speak to the rich man's brothers, they would not believe him. And that's where Israel was. That's where Judah was. Oh, the severity of the judgment, we're told here, is that they would be buried in the valley of Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem. It was a deep ravine, but that is where they were going to be buried. The place where they sacrificed their children was going to be a place of a burial ground. There was going to be no more joy but lamentation. It would be called, as we see in verses 31 to the end of chapter 7, it would be called the Valley of Slaughter. In verse 33, and the dead bodies of the people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. What a sad ending. Oh, he's telling them at the temple's gate, start taking God seriously. There's going to be no more joy, but crying out in lamentation, for they had not listened to the warning that had gone out. And then he goes on to tell us, thirdly, we have to see the folly of a blinded, unrepentant heart. There's desecration in chapter 8. Notice what he says. Verse 1, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and moon and all the host of heaven. Oh, they will be desecrated. There is no relenting in the pursuit of their own foolish ends. And he likens them in the beginning of chapter 8 to a horse that is headed headlong into a battle. They don't even have the sense of the birds because the birds know when to leave for the south. But Judah doesn't seem to know that God's judgment is going to come, as he said. They don't listen. They don't listen to him. They don't listen to the prophets whom the Lord has sent them. And yes, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not listen. What is needed, dear friends, is transformation, but not a behavior modification. What is needed is not more knowledge about God, but knowing God himself. And we are reminded, are we not? Are we reminded here that such reformation is not possible apart from the work of Jesus Christ? What did Christ do? We ask that question a lot, don't we? What is it that Christ did? He died for my sins, right? And that's the answer we give, but it's not sufficient, is it? What did Christ do? He was obedient. What did Christ do? He suffered on the cruel tree. What did Christ do? He suffered for my sins. What did my Savior do? He suffered in my place. He took the wrath of God. And what does Jesus do? He gives to his believing children new hearts. For faith would be impossible without the regeneration of the heart. We need to be born from above, says Jesus in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "You are a Pharisee and you don't understand these things?" He had knowledge, but he needed a renewal of the heart. And what is necessary is for the Spirit of God to remove the veil from our eyes and to unstop our ears and to help us perceive that we are fallen, wretched sinners deserving his wrath and displeasure, and that what we need most is Jesus Christ. What did the prophets do? But they showed that we cannot reform ourselves. And we will not, because we cannot. Our souls are in bondage to sin's dark night, and what we need to be is released from bondage. We need the renewing, regenerating work of the Spirit of God who grants faith. And not only does he grant faith, but he continues by his Spirit to sanctify. We must constantly be reminded of the fact that we need to stop hiding, that we need to face the reality of our own sinfulness, that we need to take God seriously and to see what folly there is in not repenting of our sin. God forbid that we think we're safe. Does his word not tell us to take heed lest while you stand, you fall? That we think that we're delivered, that we have arrived. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the GPS? It tells you all the time, right? GPS on your phone, you set it to your destination, and when you've arrived, you have arrived. You may have arrived at that destination. We haven't arrived yet in glory, have we? And we need to be reminded on a daily basis that we're not safe simply by our external forms of worship. We need to daily seek God's forgiveness, daily seek one another's forgiveness. This is what the table before us reminds us, that we need a Savior. And that as immense and as great as our sin is, we can know forgiveness at the cross. Friends, don't ever believe the world's lies. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. No, friends, as a popular song says, what we need in the morning when we rise, and what we need when we're alone, and what we need when we die is Jesus. We don't need silver or gold. We need Jesus Christ and Him alone. And knowing Christ, we need to daily repent, not merely of general sins. That's easy to do, isn't it? We have a general confession of sin when we come on the Sundays we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But that's not enough. We need to repent of our particular sins. And we need to repent and turn from that sin to the forgiveness of the cross. Friends, the judgment is sure to come. And may we never be foolish to think that it's not going to come upon us if we are outside of Christ. The judgment is sure to come. How important that as we gather for worship each week, as we gather to hear the word, as we gather around the Lord's table, that we have our hearts right before God, trusting not in our merit, but in the merit and work of Jesus Christ. And knowing Him is having eternal and everlasting life. Oh, we need to not hide any longer, but start taking God at His word and see the way in which God will work by His power, renewing and reforming our hearts, helping us to cling to Christ alone, who is our great salvation. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we pray that You would point our hearts and our minds to Christ this day, and that we would find our help, our hope, our strength in Him. Bless us, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.